Good job with Hayden. It was his first day in the drums. Good job, Hayden. And looking forward to other times when you'll be treating us to that, to your work on the drums. And also welcome to all of those who are here, but also those who are live streaming. I forgot to welcome you before. I know a number of people watch live stream and either in real time or later. And so glad you're joining us as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Oh, before I do that, today our passage, of course, is in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 31, but also we're going to take a brief look at Samuel chapter 15. So if you want to put a bookmark in there or thumb or whatever you need to refer back to 1 Samuel 15, that'd be great. So that's 1 Samuel, not 2 Samuel. But the passage is from 2 Samuel 12 today. Very good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and thank you for all that you're doing in our world. We pray especially for our missionaries, some who are coming and going. Lord, thank you for these men and women who sacrifice so much to be able to go to the front lines and tell people about Jesus Christ, in many cases developing nations. And so, Lord, we pray for the Wallaces and for protection for them in the Middle East at this time. And we also think about the Janeses, who were in the first service today, who are headed back to the Philippines on Thursday. So we pray for protection for them, for good flights, and look forward to seeing them again perhaps next year. And so, Father, thank you for all these men and women who sacrifice so much to make you known. Lord, we also pray for the Tarrant County Jail Ministry. We thank you for Roger and other men who go on Thursday nights to witness to the guys who are inmates at the Tarrant County Jail. We pray for wisdom for them and protection. Father, we also pray for the church plant, for the Back Four Project, for so many things that are going on here at BCBC, for all the small groups, for the Calibrate classes, for Sunday school, for all your good work, for the nominating committee. There are a lot of things happening, Lord, and we pray that you will bring all these good things to fruition. We trust you with that. Lord, we also pray for our nation. We pray for our state. We pray for and thank you for the good legislation that has been handed down. And we pray that those pro-life bills and legislation will stay the course and be successful. We also pray, Lord, for the maternity homes and for the crisis pregnancy centers in our area, that they will be well-staffed and well-funded to be able to help women manage these unexpected pregnancies. And Lord, so we place all these things before you, Lord. We love you and pray for the women in our congregation who are with child, for those who are recovering from illnesses, for those in particular who have the coronavirus. We pray that that will pass real quickly. I pray for my granddaughter, Brooklyn, who has pneumonia, and that that would clear up. I pray for myself as I get cataract surgery tomorrow in my left eye, and that that would be successful. And so we put all these things before you for your consideration, and we look forward to the unfolding of your will, and we ask you all these things in your son's name we pray, amen. Well, sin is something that most churches don't talk about very much anymore. They talk about it less and less for fear of being seen as judgmental or maybe too negative or too rigid. It seems like in our culture, and to some large degree also in the church, the goalposts have moved. What used to be good is now seen as bad frequently, and what was bad is now seen as good. And the more that the church, and this is capital C church, the more the church and her pulpits are silent on the issue of sin, it seems like the less necessary the atonement of Christ is, and the less necessary forgiveness and God's grace is. Because if there's no compelling reason to be saved, then why do we need forgiveness in the first place? So sin runs all the way through the Old and the New Testament, also into here now in our lives. We're all sinners. God's word is clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so therefore it must be taught. It must be taught about. In chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we see a case study in sinful failure. David, King David, the man after God's own heart, is one who had tremendous moral failure with Bathsheba, and then also in the subsequent cover-up of those sins. David allowed himself to be tempted, and he succumbed to that enticement. But in chapter 12, there is God's response. In it, he pulls back the curtains of sin management to see a case study in how God deals with our moral failures. The portal to sin is temptation. We know that desire is there all the time. In fact, desire in and of itself to have certain needs met, whether it be physical intimacy, whether it be peace, whether it be value or significance. The desire itself is not a sinful thing. But when we're tempted to meet those needs through the wrong means, then we fall to sin. And sin ultimately leads to some form of death, whether it be spiritual death or whether it ultimately be physical death. In fact, David failed because he simply did not flee temptation. In fact, he hastened it. He increased it. He brought Bathsheba to himself. He looked and he continued to look. He did not flee his youthful lusts. He did not flee immorality. Instead, he went toward it. He leaned into it. And so that temptation is what ultimately led to his failure. But now we pick up the pieces in this chapter division between chapter 11 and chapter 12. And about a year goes by, and David still has not confessed to his sin. His life is miserable. In fact, later on, he would write about it in Psalm 32. And here's just a sampling of what he wrote in Psalm 32. He said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." And so the backdrop of David and his sin, and also ultimately in God's response to him in his sin, was the war in Ammon, of course. And it goes on all the way from chapter 11 into chapter 12. And God had used Nathan the prophet during this time to announce his plans for David to David in chapter 7, that God is going to build a nation through you, and you will have a throne, a dynasty named after you, that this will be the throne of David. And there will always be a descendant of yours on that throne. God will build a nation, the nation of Israel, through you and your leadership. And that's what Nathan announced to King David back in chapter 7. But now he would use this same prophet, this prophet named Daniel, to reveal David's sin to him. Now, since David was king, and most kings are powerful, very self-confident individuals, the best way for David to become aware of his sin was not for someone else to condemn him, but for David to self-condemn himself. And so that's exactly the path that Nathan took to him. Now, it's also helpful to observe here that this was typical for the nation of Israel, that the prophets were kind of put as a counterbalance to the kings. And oftentimes the prophets would be faithful to the kings and to the nation by pointing out their discrepancies, by pointing out their failures and their sins. And frequently the kings would just get rid of the prophet. But here, David received this prophet named Nathan. And Nathan did not confront David face to face by telling him he was a sinner and condemning him and telling him he needed to repent. But rather what David did is he took a circuitous route. He didn't go in the front door. He rather went kind of through the side window, and he told David a parable. He told David a story about two men, one rich and one poor. And the rich man obviously had many sheep and many cattle, many livestock, and the poor man only had one little lamb. And this lamb was like a pet. It's also described as a little daughter. He cared for this little tiny lamb. Then a traveler came to visit the rich man. And so the rich man wanted to prepare a feast for the traveler. And instead of using one of his many sheep or cattle to feed the traveler, the rich man stole the one sheep that the poor man had. The rich man took the poor man's lamb to feed this traveler. Even though he could have used one of his many other animals, he stole that one little lamb that the poor man had. And David blurted out and said, "This man deserves to die. This man should pay reparations four times over for what he stole from that poor man." And sometimes when we have a lot of self-loathing going on in our own lives, we tend to be a little bit more judgmental of other people. And that's probably exactly the experience that David was going through internally. But Nathan, in a Perry Mason moment, said to David, "You are that man." Nathan quotes God to David about how much God has blessed David over the years. And he tells David, "God wants you to know that," because Nathan was a prophet of God and he spoke the literal words of God to King David. He says, "If he could have, he would have blessed you even more so." But then he announces some consequences to David because of his really bad choices. Look what it says in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 12. It says, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." So, David, you're going to experience some consequences for what you did. You're not going to be let off easy. You're going to experience some natural consequences. In fact, there are all bunched into two types of consequences. The first one is that there will be violence in your family. You live by the sword, and there will be members who will die by the sword. And that prophecy certainly came to pass. David lost four sons. Of course, he lost the child to Bathsheba, which we'll hear about in a minute. But then he also lost Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. And so he lost four sons. But not only will you lose sons, you will also lose wives. You lose concubines to those sons before they die. And so there will be great loss in your family line. And so you might think, man, David really deserved to die for what he did. And David knew that. He condemned the rich man. That rich man needs to die. He needs to be executed. Before he does that, he needs to pay reparations four times over. But he is a sinner. He did an awful thing. Well, David, you are that man. So we think, wow, is David going to die? Will he die? And if he does happen to survive, will he be removed as king of Israel? But then David responds to this parable and to the announcement of all of the natural consequences and says this very brief phrase. And the fact that it's brief is significant. He says in verse 13a, he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Period. I have sinned against the Lord. In Hebrew, it's only two words. That's how brief it is. Now, take what David said in the response to the confrontation, in response to the conviction that came over him as a result of that confrontation, and contrast that with Saul and how he responded. And so if you have your Bibles bookmarked in 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you look first at verse 24, I think it is, verse 24 in 1 Samuel 15. It says, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord.'" Well, a lot of words there. Little hemming and hawing. Some explanation, some maybe justification sprinkled in as well. But then a few verses down in verse 30, we see the same style of reply. In verse 30, it says, "Saul replied, 'I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God.'" And so Samuel, you know, "Don't leave me. It's really not that bad. Maybe we can fix this somehow." You see, this is the surrounding context of things and blah, 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 blah. He just kept explaining and justifying and equivocating. And so it stands in stark contrast to David's simple phrase, "I have sinned against the Lord, period." In fact, that's one reason why I've entitled this study, 2 Samuel, "At the Corner of Success, Failure, and Sorrow," because both men, Saul and David, had lots of success, and they also had lots of failure. In fact, you could make a pretty simple case to say that David's failure was actually worse than Saul's failure. But David had one thing that Saul really didn't have. He had authentic sorrow. He didn't try to explain. He didn't try to justify. He didn't try to get something out of his repentance. He simply said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And so when we sin, God uses various means to convict us. But we should respond with guilt and confession. Well, man, that's pretty stark. We should respond with guilt. True guilt is actually one of your best friends. It's an accurate light on your dashboard. False guilt is one of your worst enemies, but true guilt is one of your best friends. And if you could authentically respond like an adult and say, "I have sinned against the Lord," that's one of the healthiest things that you could ever possibly say. "I have sinned against the Lord." God uses various means to convict us. He uses our consciences. He uses our isolation or other losses. He uses confrontation by other people. He uses Scripture. Nathan gently confronted him. He didn't go with a group to David. He went one-on-one, following that same pattern that we'll find in Matthew chapter 18. He went one-on-one to David and gently laid out his case through the use of an indirect parable. But nonetheless, it hit home. And that is what God used to convict David of his sin, of his bad choices. See, true guilt is your best friend. False guilt is an insidious foe. So if you're truly guilty over something, just fess up, because God will process it. God will deal with it. He'll deal with it in the most gracious way possible. To confess simply means to agree with God. So we confess truth to God, hopefully, when we praise Him, when we thank Him, when we believe and absorb good doctrine, good truth. We confess that back to God, but we also confess our sins. And this is a lot of what David did in Psalm 51. In fact, I wish we could go more deeply into this, but we're going to sing a great song at the end using Psalm 51. But here's a little snippet, a little sampling of this psalm that David wrote about his experience of rebelling against God. And he said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." David here tells us some really good harmartiology, which is the doctrine of sin, a very overlooked doctrine in the church today, by the way, very overlooked. There's still plenty of it to deal with, but he says, I've been a sinner ever since I was conceived. God's word teaches us that the the sin of Adam is imputed or projected onto us, and that there is also intergenerational sin that was handed down from father to child generationally. But then there's also individual sin as well. So we have imputed sin, intergenerational sin, as well as individual sin. Three strikes and we are out. We are sinners. We are inadequate. We are failures. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I've communicated that to probably over 1,000 people in my life in personal witnessing. And I've only ever had one person tell me that they were not sinners. And I think they misunderstood what I meant by sin, you know, because to know that you are incomplete and inadequate and a failure, spiritually speaking, is a necessary prerequisite to knowing that you need a Savior. So people need to know that they are sinners. And 99.9% of the people will admit that they are failures, especially when compared to perfection. We are failures. And so we need to confess that to God. It simply means to agree with God. In fact, the Greek word for confession is homologeo. It means to say the same thing. That's really what it is, homologeo. And so it is when we think of confession, we think of revealing and admitting our sins. A story was told a few years ago about four preachers. And they would usually get together for a friendly gathering several times a year. And during the conversation, one of the preachers said to the other three, "Hey, you know, our people come to us and pour out their hearts. They confess certain sins and needs. Let's do the same thing with each other. What do you say?" And so confession is good for the soul. In due time, all agree. One confessed that he liked to go to movies and would sneak off when away from his church. So it was a very, very conservative church, and so they didn't go to movies. So probably maybe a Baptist. Yeah. The second confessed to liking to smoke cigars. Definitely an Episcopalian. And the third one confessed to liking to play cards. Definitely a Methodist. So when it came to the fourth one, he wouldn't confess. And so the others pressed him, saying, "Come now, we confessed our sins. What is your secret vice?" And finally he answered, "It is gossiping, and I can hardly wait to get out of here." He was a Bible church pastor. No, that's absurd. A Bible church pastor would never hang out with an Episcopalian or a Methodist, right? I hope my good friend Andrew the priest, the Episcopalian priest, did not hear me say that, but just joking. But the point is that we are to confess our sins to God, and in an appropriate context, we are also to confess our sins to one another. The presence of sin in the Christian life isn't up for debate because we are through and through sinners. We're not as bad as we could be. We're not all Adolf Hitlers. But we sin in various ways, through actions, through attitudes, through wrong beliefs. Or, one that's frequently overlooked, is sin of omission. Meaning, we usually think of sin of doing bad things. But then there are some good things that we're called to do. And when we don't do those are as much of a sin by doing something bad. And so we are very thorough sinners. In fact, we all have our PhDs in sinfulness. In fact, John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, he said, "If a person says that he is without sin or doesn't commit sins, he just sinned because he's a liar." So this is true even for Christians, that we continue to sin. Well, God, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to process it? How are you going to manage our sin? What plan do you have? And so God reveals himself. He shows himself here. In this passage of Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 12, he pulls back the curtains and lets us know, because as soon as David confessed his sin and said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord," Nathan replied and said, "The Lord has taken away your sin." I'm not even skipping a beat. The Lord has taken away your sin. He confessed it. He admitted it. Didn't equivocate. Didn't try to justify or explain it away. Didn't try to get anything from it. He just said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, "God has forgiven you. God has taken away your sin. But then he adds something else that sometimes maybe troubles us a little bit. He says this, he says, you are not going to die, but because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die. This little boy, this baby, who was the product of his and Bathsheba's union, he was going to die. And we struggle with that one. It's like, God, how could you take away the life of a little boy? What purpose would it serve? And Tom Constable wrote about this in his commentary of 2 Samuel. And he said, David impugned Yahweh's holiness by practicing sins that the neighbor pagan gods permitted. The pagans around Israel, all of the other tribes of Canaan, who heard about David's sin, would have said something like this. They would have said, David did just what our kings do all the time, and his God did not punish him any more than our gods punish our sinful kings. So what difference does Israel have compared to us? So God needed to do something because this pushed back on God's strategic purpose for forming the nation of Israel in the first place. That they would be a light to all of the world. That they would be a shining city on a hill compared to all of the pagan tribes. There was something different about Israel. They followed this one God and his name was Yahweh. And they had certain moral standards, but the higher moral standards you have, more moral standards you have, the more opportunity you have to be a hypocrite. And David took advantage of that opportunity to be the biggest hypocrite who ever came down the pike. And so God said, there has to be a response. And so I'm going to allow you to suffer a natural consequence to highlight the difference between Israel and the other tribes or the pagan tribes of Canaan. So God showed his sovereignty in allowing David to experience natural consequences of his sins. But then you could say, but aren't those consequences the same as punishment? So didn't David pay for his sins? Didn't David and his sons pay for the sins of David? And I would say a hearty no to that assertion. Because their losses, David's losses and his son's losses, didn't even scratch the surface of making atonement for what they had done. They could go to hell for 1,000 eternities, and they wouldn't have begun to scratch the surface of what was needed to pay for their sins. There is only one death. There is only one sacrifice, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the one who would sit on the throne of David, future tense to David's time and even future tense to our time. There is only one whose death, whose sacrifice would thoroughly pay for the sins of David, the sins of his sons, your sins, and my sins, and the sins of 105 billion plus people who have lived or who are living. And his name is Jesus Christ. So all of the natural consequences that David and his sons and the rest of his family experienced did not pay for David's sins. They were natural consequences that had a different purpose. They were not punishment, but rather they were discipline. See, punishment is given for the benefit of the victim and goes against the perpetrator. But discipline is for the benefit of the perpetrator. That's why we discipline our children. We don't technically punish them, we discipline them. But to them, it seems like punishment. To us, when we experience the natural consequences of bad choices, it seems like punishment, but technically it isn't, it's discipline. And so Jesus paid the price because this is who God is. In Psalm 86, this designation of God, this description of God, is given in Psalm 86, but it's given elsewhere in the Old Testament. It runs like a ribbon through the Old Testament. It says, "But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." And so David experienced dark days. His son with Bathsheba became ill, and David experienced he was grappling with it. He was on the floor praying and fasting and writhing in emotional distress because his son was sick. Look what it says in verses 16 through 18 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. It says, "David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused. And he would not eat any food with them. And on the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, 'While the child was still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead?' He might do something really desperate." David noticed that his servants were whispering to themselves, and he realized that the child was dead. "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied. "He is dead." Then David got up from the ground, and after he had washed, he put lotions and changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went into his own house and had his request was served. They served him food and he ate. His servants asked him, "Why are you acting like this? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now the child is dead, you get up and eat." And David explained in verse 22. He says, he answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, 'Who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" So those of you who've had miscarriages, those of you who lost little ones before the age of accountability, it's a good passage to take some hope that we will go to them one day because they are with the Lord. And other passages are not very clear-cut, but they give us hope as well, like Ecclesiastes 6, 3 through 6, that children who die before the age of accountability go to be with the Lord. David was responding in a very healthy way. He fasted and prayed, and while the baby was sick, when there was some hope still there, but he trusted God's decision, and after the baby died, he still, I'm sure, was grieving and mourning. But he took practical, specific actions to move forward with life. And the rest of the chapter, it's just an expression of God's grace to David. God was so gracious and blessed David with so much in the rest of 2 Samuel chapter 12. He and Bathsheba had another son, and his name was Solomon, one of the wisest and wealthiest men who has ever existed. And he had a secondary name. His name was Jedidiah also, in addition to Solomon. And that means that person is loved by God. That's what Jedidiah means, loved by God. David also experienced practical grace in the sense that he had a victory over the Ammonites, and he took lots of plunder, including a crown that the Ammonite king would wear that weighed 66 pounds. In comparison, the Queen of England has a crown that weighs 3 pounds, and it bothers her neck to wear it. But the king of Ammon had a crown that weighed 66 pounds of precious stones and precious metals, and it was David's. David experienced victory upon victory in the rest of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Okay, don't miss this. I plead with you, don't miss this. That God allowed David to experience natural consequences, but at the same time, in the same parallel movement, God also allowed David to experience grace and blessings. That tells us something about who God is. Don't miss it. Absorb it. It hit me like a ton of bricks in a good way this week when I studied this. In that our God is both at the same time tough and gracious. God is both tough and gracious at the same time. That's who he is. That's his style of relating. That's his MO. That's who he is. He is tough and gracious. Why? Well, because he is the perfect father. Tough and gracious. He'll allow you to experience the natural consequences of your sin, but you will be forgiven and you don't have to pay for the sin. Oh yes, sometimes the discipline feels like punishment, but it's actually there for your own good, to draw you closer and to not make you sinless, but to make you sin less the next time around. That's why God allows us to suffer the natural consequences of our sin. And again, it feels like punishment, but it's not. It's his loving discipline that's trying to teach you, mold you, and transform you and me. Augustine said, David's fall should put upon their guard all who have not fallen, and save from despair all those who have fallen. Whew, that is good. That's exactly what I need to hear. I think it's also exactly what you need to hear. If you haven't had a big fall, and I hope you don't, be on your guard. But if you have, I hope you are saved from despair, because he's gracious and he'll teach you by your experience of natural consequences. God is both tough and gracious. See, God's forgiveness is costly to him. Okay. Very costly to him. Jesus took on the sin of all the world. Like I said before, it's been estimated, sociologists estimate that since the Garden of Eden, 105 billion people have either lived or are living, about 8 billion now. And I'm sure there are more being born every moment. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of the world. Now, in order to get that blessing, in order to get that forgiveness, a person as an individual needs to place their faith alone in Christ alone. But yet all of the sins been paid for. Just receive the gift by trust, by faith, by reliance in what Jesus has done for you and me. So God's forgiveness is very costly to him, but it's totally free for us. And it is also effective. It does the job. God manages our sin by getting rid of it, by paying for it, by processing it. It is efficacious or effective for us, but we should expect natural consequences along, frequently parallel to his grace. That's the normal expectation. It's going to look completely different for you than the way it looks for me, because my sin proclivities are different than yours. Everybody's different here, so it's going to be different. But yet that is the pattern, that is the track that God uses to deal and process with our sin. Forgiveness, very powerful thing. A few years ago, there was a story of a mechanic for a mission organization. It was called Jungle Aviation and Radio Service, which is a division of Wycliffe Bible Translators. And a mechanic had momentarily been distracted from his task, and he failed to tighten a B-nut sufficiently on an airplane that he was servicing. Sometime later, this small airplane was airborne, and it exploded, and 7 people were killed in a fiery crash. Among them was a guy named Dave Hunt, who is the chief pilot for this organization, and a woman named Darlene B., a recent PhD graduate from Indiana University, who was a brilliant linguist. God, do you know what you're doing? An inspection of the wreckage showed that the mid-air explosion had occurred when a fine jet of fuel spray escaped from the B-nut on the fuel line. Mechanic was haunted by his guilt. He later confessed that at the funeral, it was a terrible ordeal. The sight of the caskets lined up in the little open-sided church, it hit him like a blow in the stomach. He felt physically sick to be there. He wished he could die. He thought to himself, how could I face my friends? How could I face myself? I was overwhelmed with guilt. I was a total failure. God's grace, however, was at work in that small outpost. And the surviving family members and co-workers, they readily, proactively, outwardly forgave him. He said, I felt forgiveness from everyone around me, my co-workers, and most importantly, the pilots who continued to trust themselves to my skill and workmanship. I knew their total loving acceptance. And God, you're so kind to us to forgive us. Pray that when we sin, and it's pretty frequent, but especially those patterns of sin, I pray that I will have the boldness and the courage, and you will too, to be in agreement with God, to confess our sins before Him. I have sinned against you. No equivocation, no explanation, no justification. Not trying to get anything from our humility and our brokenness. Just, I have sinned against you, God. And then He forgives us. But He still allows us to experience at least some of the natural consequences. Not as a punishment. That's not what's paying for our forgiveness. Jesus did that. And I don't need to pay for something that's already been paid for. But I will accept your forgiveness, but I will also accept your loving discipline. So I'll be stronger. I'll be more mature. I'll be wiser. And then it'll happen again. Maybe on a different issue. Maybe the same issue. Maybe I'll fall back. But God will be there to forgive me. But He'll still allow me to experience the discipline because He is a gracious God. But at the same time, He can also be tough. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for revealing this case study of sin management. Help us to be convicted. Help us to have sensitive hearts like David did. He fought against it for a year. This sensitive, creative man. And we can push back pretty hard too. But thank you, Lord, for those in our lives who might confront